All right, I want to pick up where we left off in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 is where we left off. And I just want to get right into it because, Lord willing, I would like to get through three chapters tonight, 14, 15, and 16. I mean, it's really doable because they're not that long chapters, but the reason being is because it deals with this one specific king, and his name is Asa. And he really starts out very well as far as his commitment to God and his love for God, his devotion for God. And unfortunately, I think he just kind of got shipwrecked in his faith towards the end of his life. And I think there's a dark warning here. At least, you know, we can learn from his mistakes. And I always go back to what Paul says in Corinthians, that this is given to us for our example, for our instruction, for our edification, for our understanding. And when we look at the things that are written in the laws of Moses and the writings of the prophets, as well as, you know, the historical books, there's a lot to be gleaned in terms of not making the same kind of mistakes that these people have made. Anyway, beginning with this first one of chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his day." Now, Abijah, we read about him when he died. He was kind of a mediocre kind of king in terms of his relationship with God. He wasn't wholly devoted to God. He was just kind of lukewarm and apathetic. And religion to him was more of a for show than any kind of commitment. But he ends up having this really godly son. And I can only attribute that to perhaps being the influence of his mother. Because if you just jump back to chapter 13 and look at that verse 21, it says, "But Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters." Mm-hmm. So he ended up with 14 wives. I mean, I can't handle one. I don't know how he did 14. But anyway, I can only assume that Asa's mother had a real powerful influence on him, spiritually speaking. It really is the father's, I think, responsibility in the sight of God to raise up his children in love and knowledge and the fear of him. But sometimes when you have an absent father or a father that really doesn't take that responsibility seriously, if you really have a godly mother, she can pick up the slack and God can use her to still raise up some God-fearing kids. And I can only put it together that this Asa probably was influenced by his mother and probably by the Levites, by the priest or whatever. But he really committed himself to God and God really blessed him. But I think we can really glean a lot from this guy as far as how he ends up being shipwrecked. Because it says in this verse 2 of 2 Chronicles chapter 14, "Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and the high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those days, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, 'Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars, and land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. And we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side.' So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors." Now, you know what? Before I go any further, I just want to break this down a little bit as far as, you know, you can see that this guy is extremely, diligent as far as his leadership is concerned, and he's very effective in so many ways. But what's making him so successful and so prosperous as a king is his commitment to God. Because look what he does. You just back it up there. Verse 2, "Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God." Now, that says a lot to me. Just that little tiny verse. I mean, it's just one sentence, basically. And here's the thing. He does good in whose sight?
The Lord.
The Lord's sight. And see, here we're living in a day and age where people are just doing what's right in their own eyes, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And I'm sure if you stuck a microphone in virtually everybody's face and ask them, "Hey, you think you're basically a good person?" I mean, they're all going to tell you they're great. You know, you're not going to find too many people say, "No, I'm just a monk of iniquity and I'm on my way to hell," you know. You're not going to find too many people like that. But with Asa, he's doing what's right in God's sight. That makes all the difference in the world. See, we're just doing what's right in our own sight. Mm-hmm. And we're just on a collision course with, judgment. I mean, we're just in a moral free fall, and the reason is because we're not doing what's right in God's sight. We're just doing what's right in our own sight, right? That makes all the difference. That's what made this guy such a good king. And then in verse 3 it says, "For he removed the foreign altars in the high places and tore down the sacred pillars and cut down the ashram." Now look at the reforms that this guy is making. First of all, he removes the foreign altars. I mean, these altars begin cropping up like weeds because people begin to worship God in their own way. It's just almost inevitable. It's almost like people just gravitate to doing that, and nothing's changed, because even in the New Testament, Paul in the Corinthians 10th chapter, he's talking about how people have a different Christ with a different spirit, a different gospel. And he talks about in Galatians how if somebody comes along and preaches something different, people bear this beautifully. But he said, "Man, I don't care if an angel from heaven comes down and preaches something contrary to what you have learned. Let that angel be accursed." And he said, "I'll say it again, let him be accursed." And we've set up all these foreign altars all over the place in terms of worshiping God in our own way. Mm-hmm. I don't care, inside the church and outside the church, you know, but he got people's hearts turned back to the proper way of worshiping the one true God. And then he also talks about the high places. And high places, they were just any kind of elevated platform, or they could be on a hill or even on top of the mountain, where people felt like, well, this makes us closer to deity. And then, of course, they would erect shrines there, or they would burn incense there. It was kind of like worshiping God their own way. A lot of these people probably felt like, well, I'm spiritual. You know, I don't go along with all this dogma down there in the temple. You know, I worship God my own way. Well, he did away with that. And he also says he tore down the sacred pillars. Now, these sacred pillars, apparently, they were almost like a pillar, and they would burn incense on top of it. Right? If I'm not mistaken, these pillars actually represented not deities, but ancestry, you know, where there was kind of like an ancestry worship, all right, this type of thing. And he tore down these sacred pillars. But we have sacred pillars today, and we don't call them sacred pillars, but they're sacred cows. What are our sacred pillars today? What are our sacred cows today?
Money.
Materials.
I would say this. Homosexuality is a sacred pillar. Gay marriage is a sacred pillar. Abortion is a sacred pillar. There's so many things that are politically correct, dumbed down culture and society have erected as sacred pillars, man. You can't touch these, man. You can't deal with these. See what I'm saying? Mm-hmm. Well, if we're going to get right with God as a nation, we have to tear down these sacred pillars. We really do. But nobody can touch them, man. You're going to incur the wrath of the powers that be. I mean, all the way from the White House down to the doghouse, you're just going to get it, right? When it comes to touching these sacred pillars, you can't. And he also says he cut down the ashram. Now, what was an ashram? The ashram was a female deity, and we have it today. She's the goddess of sex, all right? But let's face it, we've put that in the place of God, and I think if we're going to get right with God, we got to get right with as far as his moral standards are concerned. And then he also says in verse 4, he says, "And command Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments." Now, this is a king. He's commanding, you know, the people of Judah, his kingdom, to seek God. And this is what makes this guy so good, right? Is because he puts God first, and he's really setting the example, and he's telling other people to do exactly the same. And then he says in verse 5, "He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him." And I would just say this in passing, because if you read the account in chapter 15, it says that he didn't remove the high places. And like it says in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, it says, "But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days." And I get this impression that he did away with the high places, but then eventually they reappeared. Mm-hmm. And also he did conquer some cities up in the Israel, the northern section, or the northern tribe of Israel. Northern tribes of Israel, and it could very well mean that he didn't deal with them up there, but he dealt with them in his own kingdom. So it's not a contradiction, but if you put them together, but I think it does, again, I think, emphasize the fact that, you know what, we're going to have to do away with all this stuff that's offensive to God if we are going to be prosperous, if we are going to turn this nation around. Because look at it says this in the latter part of verse 5, "And the kingdom was undisturbed under him." Yeah. Now, would you say that there's no peace in this country?
Yeah, there's no peace.
I'll bet you $10, pick up tomorrow's paper, and you'll read another mass killing. There's no peace anywhere. I mean, the racial tensions are just ready to explode. There's so much crime, and there's so much division, and there's so much confusion, and everybody's at everybody's throats. I don't care whether it's Democrats or Republicans or male or female or, you know, it's thrown out there, man. It's just there, right? There's no peace. And why is that? Does anybody have the good grace to see that, you know why? It's because we've done away with the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. And as long as we don't put him in his proper place, there's not going to be any peace. Also, he says in his verse 6, he says he built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. Now, look what he's able to do now. When he has peace and there is rest and people are basically as a whole, you know, worshiping God the way he needs to be worshiped and obeyed, all right? Doesn't mean everybody in the kingdom has to obey God, but the majority of people are doing it. Well, there's peace, and also during this peace now, he can really build up his cities and fortify his garrisons and stuff like that. I mean, he's becoming stronger and stronger. But I think that's going to be his downfall, because it says in verse 7, "For he said to Judah, let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God, and we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. So they built and they prospered." Now, that's the problem. I think that once he got to that point where he really started prospering, it's such a dangerous place to be, because then we could get to that point where we begin to rely upon our own resources, our own understanding, and become complacent in our relationship with God. But he also says in this verse 8, he says, "Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mareshah. So Asa went out to meet him, and they drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephathan at Mareshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come up against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you.' So the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gera. And so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away very much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gera, for the dread of the Lord had fallen on them, and they despoiled all the cities, for there was much plunder in them. They also struck down those who owned livestock, and they carried away large numbers of sheep and of camels. Then they returned to Jerusalem." Now, I'm sure that a lot of people, if they read this, say, well, this is just an exaggeration. An army of 1,000,000 men, you know, hundreds of chariots against an army of about 500,000 men. And I'm saying, you know, you just go back in history, you can see it. You can see, especially, you know, the armies back then. It was always the strategy of the day. The war strategy is the bigger the army, the better chance you're going to be to win the battles, to win the war, right? So they really built up their armies in terms of men. But here's the thing. Asa goes out there and he realizes, even though he had, I think, secured such a formidable army, almost 500,000 men, and he's got all these fortifications, and now he's up against something where he's got his back against the wall. And I believe God had wanted him to get to that place, because let's just say he was up against an army that of half his size.
Yeah.
Do you think he would have sought God in that situation, at least with the intensity that he needed to seek God? No. No. So God, a lot of times in our own life, will put us in situations where I think that we realize, hey, you know what? I got nowhere to go but down on my knees. I got nowhere to look but up. You know, I got nowhere to turn but to God, right? And now he's relying on God. Now he's throwing himself totally upon the mercy of God. And then God answers his prayer. And the Ethiopians, they are routed. I mean, they are really defeated soundly. And as a result of that, I mean, he not only secures all this spoil from all this this carnage against these enemies, but when it says here, and it says this in verse 13, "And the people who were with him pursued them as far as Gera, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before his army, and they carried away much plunder. They destroyed all the cities around Gera." Now, anybody remember where Gera is or who lived in Gera? I don't know if you can see it, but it's right down here. But this was a Philistine city. Mm. Philistine city. You got these five different cities along the Mediterranean coast. These are all Philistine cities. I don't care whether it was Gaza or Gera or Ascalon or Ashdod. Mm. These are Philistine cities. These people are the age-old enemies of God's people. So not only did Asa defeat this immense army that came against them, because apparently they drew battle formations up here in Ephraim, at least close to there, and then he defeats him all the way down here, and on his way down, apparently he's destroying the Philistines too. Now, God just not only gives him tremendous victory over these invading armies, but also the surrounding people who were always at war with them, the Philistines. And to me, it says a lot in this regard. If we are going to really be faithful to God in every area, we not only will become victorious in one area, but in other areas too, if we just will obey him. Like, look at all the different fronts that the devil is attacking us on right now. Whether it's in our educational system, totally destroyed, all right? He's got virtually total control over that now. Okay, how about our judicial system? How about our entertainment industry? But I really feel like if we really start obeying God, sometimes if we can confront, the Satan on one front, we can find victories in other fronts as well. Mm. But now look at where we're at today in this spiritual warfare, because this is what this is referring to. This is what this is all about, is this spiritual warfare. This is where we got to take it to this level. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the powers of darkness, right? We're dealing with these powers that Paul says. He says it in Ephesians 6. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Now, that's exactly what Asa was doing, right? Mm-hmm. Asa wasn't depending upon his own resources, his own ingenuity, his own strength, or anything like that. All right? So finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. It says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I know that I refer to this back to this a lot, but that's where this spiritual, I think, application comes in, is the battle that we're really in. This is the internal war against Christ and the devil, okay? Against the powers of darkness, against God's kingdom. That's it in a nutshell, right? But now he's telling us, for this battle, you've got to, first of all, recognize that, you know what? Like Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There's no way that we could possibly stand against the forces of darkness in the flesh. There's just no way. We're just going to get blown away. That's all there is to it. But he says that these forces that we deal with, he says they're in heavenly places. Some Bibles say high places. Now, what does that mean?
Rulers in nations, authority.
What it means is this, is that Satan will always concentrate most of his forces in high places. In other words, in where? Where the cultural elite are. Where the people
who make the decisions.
Yes, where people make the decisions. You better believe that in academia, he's got a concentration of forces there to dumb down our schools and completely destroy them. Same thing in our judicial system. Same thing in our government. Yeah. Same thing. This is where he concentrates most of his energy. It's right there. Because, cut off the head, then the rest of it's easy pickings, right? So it's always concentrated there. But now, who could tell me, in this full armor of God, do anybody remember what the very first thing Paul mentions is? In the full armor of God, what's the very first thing he mentions?
Belt of truth.
Good, good. He says this.
No.
Yeah. He says, therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, he tells us three different times in this Ephesians 6, stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. All right? Meaning this, you know what? There's going to be sometimes you just feel like hightailing it out. You feel like going AWOL. You feel like deserting. You just feel like just giving up. But he says you got to stand firm, right? You got to determine that with the grace of God, you're going to just dig in your heels and stand firm. It doesn't matter if everybody in the whole world is going the other way, you're going to stand firm. You got to, sometimes, like I said, it takes a cold, naked, intent of the will to say, I'm going to follow Christ regardless of what. I mean, and then he says this, stand firm, therefore, he says it twice, having girded your loins with truth. Now, what does that mean?
Man or woman of integrity.
Yes, we have to be people of honesty, of truthfulness, of integrity. Otherwise, if we're not, we just got our buttocks exposed and we're just going to be look ridiculous in this battle. I mean, really. All right. It says this: stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This is what he deals with first. Is the breastplate of righteousness, we need to be living a righteous life. Because if we're not people of honesty and integrity or living a righteous life, we're like fish in a barrel to the powers of darkness. It's just going to bring us down. Then he says this, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All right? You shod a horse, right? When it says shod your feet, it's like what, that's what you do to a horse. You shod those horseshoes on. They don't come off at night. All right? They're there 24/7. Shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. In other words, always be prepared in season and out of season. Whether you feel like it, don't feel like it, whether people bless you for it, or curse you for it, or spit in your face for it, or pat you on the back for it, you always got to be prepared to do what? To preach the gospel. And the gospel in its essence can be distilled down to John 3:16.
Yeah.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should not perish. Now, when I said should not perish, what does that mean? Should not go to hell.
Yeah.
Right? He's not talking about a physical death here. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. It's not some social agenda. It's not some social program. It's these social justice issues. No. The gospel is that God so loved this world, that he so loved the people in this world, he so loved man, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever put their faith and trust in him and obeyed him, they'd have eternal life. They wouldn't go to hell. Now that's the gospel in a nutshell. But you got to be prepared in season and out of season to do what? To preach and teach it, right? I mean, I can't tell you how many times I've just felt like I don't feel up to this, you know, including tonight. But it's like, hey man, be prepared. In season, out of season, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it. Then he says this, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. I mean, sometimes the devil will just throw everything at you, including the kitchen sink, and you can get very, very discouraged. But he says, hey man, take up that shield of faith. You just got to say, you know what? I believe that God is too good to be unkind. He's too wise to make mistakes. And all things work together for good for those who love him. And, you know, you just believe, take that on faith. Mm-hmm. And you stand firm. And in James, it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, right?
Mm-hmm.
But what are we to flee from?
Temptation.
Temptation, right? Yeah, temptation, all right? We can't be dilly-dallying around with temptation, man, because it's going to bring us down. Then he says, take the helmet of salvation. Now, what does that mean?
Understand what it is that you believe that brings salvation to.
Yes, I really believe that people need to know what it is that they profess to believe. There's so many, many ignoramuses in the church today. They have no idea what it is in regards to their faith. All right? Mm-hmm. A lot of people in the church, if you even ask them, who's Jesus Christ to you? You'd be amazed at the kind of ridiculous answers you get. And they're vague. You know, they'll say stuff like, well, you know, he was a savior. Well, people tell me that. I don't accept it. I mean, even though he's a savior, that's too vague. That's way too vague. Well, he was the son of God. Well, that's too vague, too, because people say, well, Buddha was the son of God. Muhammad was the son of God. You know, Confucius is the son of God. You're a son of God. I'm a son of God. That's too vague. And they say, well, he was a good ethical teacher. Well, that's too vague, too. And then there's other people say, well, he was a great avatar. You know, he was a space brother. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on, right? But I tell you, that's why we have to know what it is that we profess to believe. Somebody asks you, well, who is Jesus Christ to you? You say, you know what? He's the same God who created that sun, that moon, that stars, every stray atom in the universe. He created me. He created you. He created everyone, everything. And then he came down, he became man, and died so that we might find forgiveness for our sins, and that he rose again, and to prove that our sins are forgiven, and if we put our faith and trust in him, then we are going to have eternal life. Bingo, that's it.
That's it.
How many times do you think you're going to get an answer like that? You'll get these answers, man. They're way off in left field, man. I'm telling you, they really are. And then he says, take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God, we are told that the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that it is living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's able to, you know, divide the spirit from the from the soul and the joint from the marrow and the intentions and the attitudes of the heart. That's the Word of God. This is it right here. And I really believe that we really do need to become skilled in this. We need to become ambidextrous in God's Word, because there's so much falsehood out there, and there's so many false religions, there's so many cults, and there's so many people that, you know, they just get blown away in this spiritual warfare because they don't know God's Word. Anyway, what I want to do is I want to just go through this chapter 15, because the story now continues. It says in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Now the Spirit of God came on Azariah the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law. But in their distress they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land. Now nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God had troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now, you've got to take everything in context. That's why I wanted to go to chapters 14, 15, and 16, because when we're reading this chapter 14, we're reading that for the first 10 years of Asa's rule, he had peace in his land, and he was very prosperous, because I think he really instituted a fear of God in people, and people began to obey God and listen to God. But after 10 years, he appears to have gotten to that point where he became complacent, and then more and more people started to drift back into their old ways and drift into idolatry and immorality and crime and ungodliness and this type of thing. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why God sent this huge army against Asa. Even though God gave him the victory, I think it was a wake-up call. And now, look what's happening. After that victory, now God gives him this warning, because he says in the first one of chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles, "Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you.'" Excuse me. Now to me, this is so plain to me. People say, "Well, God will never forsake us. There's no way that God will forsake us." Well, wait a minute. Where are you getting that? And some people may say, well, when Jesus referred to the fact that he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," who was he referring to?
Those that love him.
Yeah, those who are committed to him, right? But people just kind of assume that, well, God will never forsake this nation. He will never forsake me. He will never forsake my family. But I'm telling you what, it's all contingent upon us. Because if we forsake him, he will just forsake us. But then he'll forsake us, but he's not going to just let us go.
No.
He's going to deal with us. In other words, look what it says in verse 3 here. "For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law." Now, they had a knowledge of God. They had the temple down there. They had the priest down there. But what does this verse mean? "For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without law." What does that mean?
It's not speaking down there.
Following it?
They weren't preaching the full counsel of God. In other words, they were just preaching what they wanted to preach. They were just believing what they wanted to believe. They were just, basically manufacturing God in their own liking. That's being without the true God. That's what was happening to them. Then God brings all this distress upon them, and then, you know, at least I give them a little bit of, credit, because look at this verse 4. "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord God of Israel, and they sought him, and he let them find him." But are we doing that in our distress?
No.
We're not seeking God, right? At least these people did. But then he tells us this, in those times, in that verse 5, "In those times there was no peace to him who went in," went out, "or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the land." Now that's us today, isn't it?
Yeah.
It says, "Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God was troubled them with every kind of distress. But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now, here's the thing. When we're reading about this, in that verse 3, "For many days Israel was without the true God, and without a teaching priest, and without the law," these people were still religious. But I got a question for you. in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy, God sets forth the law. Now, remember, just keep this in mind, because we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that the law that Moses gave, it's our tutor, it's our teacher. So we always got to ask, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to teach us? But now, you tell me. I'm going to see, if anybody gets this, I'll give you a quarter, right? You tell me what this means. Because in Leviticus 19:19, it says this. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you with two kinds of material mixed together. And then he says something very similar to that in Deuteronomy chapter 22. He says this. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown in the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. Now, here's the thing. God is saying this. You don't mix together two garments, two different materials or garments. I don't care, linen, cotton, or whatever. You can't sow your field with two kinds of different seeds. You can't breed two different kind of animals. This was our tutor. This was our teacher. It doesn't matter today if you want to sow two kinds of seed or you want to wear two different kinds of garments made of two different kinds of material. It doesn't matter today because this law was our tutor. It was our teacher. And what it was teaching us is a very profound spiritual principle that's still intact. And what's the principle that's still intact?
You're either in the world or out of the world.
Your affairs for God. You can't be in both. You can't be living for the world and living for God. Either you're living for God or you're living for the world.
Okay,
so
I think
two masters.
Yeah, you guys are all. I'll give you an example. All right, we read this. We read this. You know, about the demoniacs that Jesus Christ ran into. We read about it in several different situations where, when Jesus Christ was dealing with the demonic spirits, and they would yell out, "You are the Son of the Most High God." And then Jesus tell them to be quiet. Silence. Be quiet. Also, when Paul and Silas, when they were on their second missionary journey and they were going through Thyatira, there was a demon-possessed girl there who was following them for days, yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, and they are preaching the way to salvation." Now, put this together. This is what the devil's doing.
Yeah.
He's proclaiming Jesus Christ. But Paul, when this woman was demon-possessed and she kept proclaiming the truth, he got exasperated with it and turned around and just rebuked the devil, says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And she was delivered immediately. And then that got them thrown into the slammer. Remember that situation, him and Silas? Anyway, after they beat him to a pulp. But you would ask yourself, why would a demon do that?
Discredit God.
No.
Cause confusion. The message. We're just as good as
yes.
The real message.
Yes. Exactly. See, the devil's really clever, isn't he? He's really, really clever. You guys ever see that bumper sticker that says coexist and it has all the emblems of the major religions? I don't care whether it's Islam, Christianity, or Buddhism, whatever. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Now, what is that bumper real sticker really saying?
They're all the same.
Yeah. Mix it all together. See, this is the devil. He's very clever. Mix it all together. It's all the same. It doesn't matter. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in Buddha. You believe in a Christian.
Being inclusive.
But see, now that's pretty clever, right? Mm-hmm. Now, would you say that's where we're at today as a nation?
Yeah.
Now, see, I believe that that's where these people got. Where you get to the point where you start mixing everything together. That's why God made that prohibition back there in Leviticus about, you know, the garments, about cattle, about the seed. We're no longer bound by that. But the principle we are bound by, the principle is what the teacher is trying to teach us here. Don't mix this stuff together, right? But the devil is always trying to do it. That's why every time that a demon would shout out that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Jesus would tell him, be quiet.
Yeah.
He does not want to witness the demons, right? Now, there was used to be years ago, there was a billboard down there off of Highway 80. It was a palm, red palm, on the billboard, and it said Madam Walker or Madam Eve, I think. She was a palm reader. Anyway, I talked to people who went to see her. They said, you go into her house, there's a picture of Jesus, and there's a Bible on the table. But she's got a crystal ball, and she's dealing with all this occultic stuff. Now, is that mixing stuff together? Now, is that going to throw things in confusion?
Yeah.
Now, is that going to get people just worshiping God in their own way?
Mm-hmm.
You see, that's where we're at today, right? That's where we're at. And I believe that this is what happened to these people. That's why God was sending all kinds of distress upon them.
Mm-hmm.
And
It's happening right in front of our eyes today. It really is. In this spiritual battle, that's why we got to know what it is that we profess to believe. We got to stand firm. And, you know, Paul concludes that Ephesians chapter 6 with saying, amen, you need to pray. Pray at all times. You pray in the Spirit. Because if we don't have a prayer life that's dialed in, we're going to get blown away. Anyway, this back to 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 8, it says, now, when Asa heard these words and the prophecy with Azariah, the son of Obed, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols. See, they came back in. That's what I'm saying. See, this is what one thing. The devil is relentless. Simply because we can do away with one thing or you know, defeat him in one area, or maybe even deal with basically do away with a particular sin in our nation, it'll come right back. It'll come right back. I mean, because evil is relentless. And this is one thing that the devil will always do. He always does this, man. He will whine and cry and complain and carry on and say, hey, man, just give me an inch. Just an inch. That's all I want. Just this little inch. I mean, for crying out loud, man, don't be so intolerant. So, yeah, okay, give me an inch. You give me an inch. Well, wait a minute, man. I need a foot now. You gotta give me a foot, man. Oh, okay, we'll give you a foot. Okay, well, no, I need a yard now. Give me a yard. And then keep pushing, and then you get to the yard. Then you say, well, now I need a mile. And then, okay, give him a mile. And now I need the whole damn thing. See? You got to look at what's happening here, because this is what happened to Asa. It all went right back. Look at verse 8.
John, I'm sorry, yeah. But Oded and Obed are two different people. This is Oded.
Yeah, okay, I'm sorry.
That's all right. Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
I'm dyslexic. I really am.
Yeah.
I really am. He says, in verse 8, now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah, the son of Oded, the prophet spoke, and he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. See, this is what you got to do. You got to get rid of all this heresy, all this stuff, and then restore what was once proper doctrine or proper worship, right? That's why it says in the book of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith delivered how? Once and for all to the saints. And so if somebody comes up and says, well, we have a new enlightenment here. We have a new restored gospel. We have this and we have that. Hey, believe me, if it's new, forget it. Because Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered once and for all to the saints. And then he says in verse 9, he says, he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them, for many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. And this is one thing, like I said, this kingdom is divided, north and south. But now, because in the north, they're worshiping these stinking golden calves that Jeroboam had set up, and these people are just worshiping God in their own way. But down south, in the Judah, there's a situation there when they get right with God, God prospers them. And so a lot of these people start defecting. Now look at how God prospered this nation. This nation became a magnet to everybody in the world. Yeah. Basically, the flock here, right? Because we are prosperous and we had all these freedoms and whatnot. Even now in our free fall right now, people are still, you know, trying to get in here. But that's going to change someday. Someday is going to be a situation where people are going to be defecting from here, leaving from here. And people say, oh, you're just a pessimist. Well, I will bet my life on it. That's what's going to happen. Things are going to get so bad here that people are going to be moving on somewhere else. And it says this, verse 10. So they assembled at Jerusalem in the third month of the 15th year of Asa's reign, and they sacrificed to the Lord that day 700 oxen, 7,000 sheep from the spoils that they had brought. In other words, this was one of those feast days that they were required to go down there and worship God. They did it three times a year, and so now they reinstituted these sacrifices the way they were supposed to be sacrificed. In other words, they're getting back to worshiping God in spirit and in truth, not in their own way. And in verse 12, it says, they entered into the covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Now, I would like to have that. I mean, there was no separation of church or state here, believe me. But they were saying, hey, man, you can either seek God with all your heart, because that's exactly what it says in Deuteronomy, that God says that he made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, whole mind, whole soul, and whole strength. That's what we were made for. And people say, well, that's pretty shallow of God. Why would he do that? I mean, is he so insecure that he needs people to worship him? No, I'm telling you right now, that's for our benefit. He doesn't need our worship anymore, and he needs a headache. That's the truth, man. He doesn't. I like what C.S. Lewis once wrote. He said, a man could no more diminish God's glory than a lunatic could blot out the sun by scribbling the words darkness on the wall of his cell. And that's what we're doing. But we're not diminishing God's glory. Not one bit. But when we really get in tune to worshiping God with a whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, that's where it gives our life meaning. It gives our life purpose. It gives our life direction. And there's an inner peace and an inner joy, because that's what we were made for. We were made for God. And we're not going to be happy, truly happy, unless we get in line with what it is that we're made for. And so when it says here, they seek the Lord their Father with all their heart and soul, that's exactly what they were made for. And at verse 13, and whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, and with horns. And all Judah rejoiced concerning the oath, for they had sworn with their whole heart and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. See what happens here? Is you're going to have rest, you're going to have peace, you're going to have prosperity, and you're going to have joy when we put God where he belongs and start obeying him. And then in verse 16, he also removed Bacchae, the mother of King Asa. Now I believe this was actually his grandmother, all right, from the position of queen mother, and because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image and crushed it and burned it at the brook Kidron. Now, he removed this queen mother from her position. All right, I believe it was his grandmother. Now, this is what Jesus Christ said in Luke 14. He said, unless you hate your mother and your father and your brother and your sister and your son and your daughter and even yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Now, we recognize what he's saying there is, look, our love for God must be supreme. Mm-hmm. We're not to hate anybody. Right? But now, would you say that this is what Asa's doing? When he removes his own grandmother from her position because of what she did, that's putting God first, right? Yeah. And in verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his day. Now, we're told that he removed them from Judah. But remember, now, when he went up north to Ephraim and these other places up, when he invaded the north, he didn't bother with it up there, right? That's what that means. It's not a contradiction. And then
he says, and Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life.
Well, yes, but I'm going to get to that next chapter, all right? It says in that verse 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all of his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. Now, what I want to do is I want to conclude on this chapter 16, because we have to tie these all together. And I'll answer Dan's question as far as verse 17. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. And then it says in verse 16, in the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Now, just get this picture, because now Jeroboam, he's now died up north. And now Baasha has taken his place. You can see it. It was actually Nadab, and then it was Baasha after Jeroboam. But Nadab only reigned 2 years. But now Baasha is now, the grandson of Jeroboam. All right. But now get this picture, because all these people are experiencing such a stress up there, and they're worshiping these golden calves. Everybody's worshiping God in their own way. And now God's prospering Judah down here. There's a lot of people that are defecting. They're defecting. They're going down south. Feeling like, man, I'm getting out of here. This whole place is going to hell in a handbasket, and people down in the south are prospering. Well, tell me what this Baasha is really doing when you read this verse 1 of chapter 16 of 2 Chronicles. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming into Asa, king of Judah. Now, you see what he's doing? Mm-hmm. He's setting up. This was what I refer to as the first Berlin Wall.
Yeah, exactly.
You know what the Berlin Wall was? All right. I mean, that's been taken down years ago. But when the communists put that stinking wall up there, what did they say that wall was for?
To protect them from outside. It was the opposite. keep people in.
They were saying this wall is to prevent people from coming in.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Wasn't that the biggest crock of baloney you ever heard? Mm-hmm. It was to keep people from leaving, because they were such an oppressive, you know, godless government. They were making everybody miserable, and you give everybody a choice, they'd all leave. So they built this wall so that nobody could leave. This is what the space is doing, right? He could see that people are just defecting, right? And so that's what he's doing, and that's what these people end up resorting to keep on, to keep control of people and to hang on to their 15 minutes of fame and to their fleeting power. This is what people will do. And he says in this verse 2, then Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. Then Baasha heard of it. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all of Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timbers, which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. At that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubans an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Now, before we go any further, you see what's happening to this Asa now? This Baasha from the north, he's at war with Asa, right? And what's happening there is he built this fortification there in Ramah. But then, what does Asa do? He decides, you know what, I'm going to take all this treasury money out of the temple, and I'm going to go send a delegation up there to Syria, to Damascus, all right? And I'm going to pay Ben-Hadad to come down here and raise hell in his northern kingdom to get Baasha off my back. Now, he did that. And then this prophet ends up rebuking him for that, and he gets livid that this prophet got to his face, and so he has this prophet thrown into the slammer, and then he begins to oppress people more and more. Now, look what's happening, because I think it's pretty instructive here as far as what happened to this Asa, all right? When he really had his back against the wall, up against an army of a million men, the Ethiopians and the Lubans, what happens there?
He
goes to God, right? But now he's dealing with this thorn in his flesh that he figures, well, okay, what I'll do is this would be my strategy. I'll just pay. I'll take money out of the treasury. I'll take money out of the house of God and pay off this Syrian king to come down here and start raiding the northern kingdoms. That way, Baasha is going to go back up and have to deal with him. And the plan worked. It was successful. But because it was successful, and then this prophet says, you shouldn't have done that. He doesn't believe he's a prophet. Why? Because he's successful, right? He figures, well, if this guy, you see what I'm saying? You see what I'm driving at here? In other words, if he was defeated and then this prophet came up to him and told him this, he probably would have listened. But he's thinking to himself, hey, my strategy worked. God can't be speaking through you. You're just a false prophet. He throws him in the slammer, right? But you see what God is really speaking to him here. And this is what can happen to us all the time. That's why I live by this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now, if he would acknowledge God in this situation, rather than relying upon his own understanding, his own ingenuity, God said this, if you would have just trusted me, not only would you have defeated Baasha, but you would have defeated this this Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria, who's a sworn enemy of God's people, the Syrians. They still are today, right? Mm-hmm. They are today. And so I'm saying is this. What God had in mind was he was going to give Asa not only victory over this northern king, but he was going to give him victory over all of his enemies. You see, but because he didn't rely upon God and he relies upon, you know, his own ingenuity. And then how do you think he justified taking that money out of the temple to pay off, you know, the king of Syria? I'm sure he justified it.
God would want me to have this.
Doing God's will.
Yeah.
God wants.
See, we can rationalize, we can justify, we can do all these type of things. But what we really need to do is seek God. Because if he would have really sought God, saying, what do you want me to do in this situation? How am I supposed to deal with this? God would have sent probably the same prophet to him and said, okay, this is what you do. I'm going to give you victory because you're relying upon me, right? Mm-hmm. And now I think the message too is this. It's so easy to rely upon God in things that are really, really big, right? Really big. Mm-hmm. And then things that they're not nearly as important, we don't seek God in prayer about it. And it's only going to end up in defeat or disaster. Even if it may seem like a success, I really believe that the message is, hey, you know what? We really need to, you know, rely upon God in everything, in all of our ways, acknowledge him. He will direct our paths. Big things, small things, little things, huge things. It doesn't matter. And can you imagine if we did this as a nation? I mean, really implemented this. Implemented it everywhere. I don't care whether it's in our judicial system, in academia, in our entertainment, throw it out there, in our Congress, in our Senate, whatever, to trust in God with our whole heart. Don't rely upon our understanding. Well, that's why we're in such a mess today. That's all there is to it. We're just in such a mess because we will not turn to God. But now, before we just wind this down, look at this verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. Now, I'm going to read that again because I really have pondered this many, many times over the years. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's what God is really looking for. He's not looking for somebody who's perfect, who's somebody who doesn't make any mistakes. Mm-hmm. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for, does this person have a heart for me, a full heart towards me? Mm-hmm. Well, I'm going to support that person. I'm going to strongly support that person. I'm going to use that person. But understand this too, very often God's hand will be very heavy upon a person he wants to use mightily. But, you know, if that person continues to have a heart towards him, he's going to use him for his glory and honor. Now, I want to wind this down where it says in verse 11, now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut out for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with the spices of various kinds, blended by perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. Now, it's saying here that in the last 3 years of his life, he had he came down with a severe disease of his feet, and it says he didn't seek the Lord, but physicians. Now, I get this impression because there's nothing wrong with seeking physicians. Right. This is a Bible that has what they refer to as apocryphal books in it. The books have been questioned as far as their divine inspiration. But this is what it says in this book of Sirach. And if you ever get a chance, pick up one of these Bibles and read the book of Sirach and read the book of wisdom. I'm telling you, you know, even though the divine inspiration has been questioned upon it, they are really, really good books. They really have a lot to say to us. But it says this in the 38th chapter of Sirach. It says, hold the physician in honor, for he is essential to you, and God it was who established his profession. From God the doctor has his wisdom, and the king provides his sustenance. His knowledge makes the doctor distinguished and gives him access to those in authority. God makes the earth yield healing herbs with which the prudent man should not neglect. Was not the water sweetened by a twig that men might learn his power? When did that happen? When were the water sweetened by a twig?
Meribah.
By a tree. Very good. Meribah, I think it's the 15th chapter of Exodus, right? He says, he endowed men with the knowledge to glory in his mighty works, through which the doctor eases pain and the druggist prepares his medicines. Thus God's creative
work continues without cease in its efficiency on the surface of the earth. My son, when you are ill, delay not, but pray to God, who will heal you. Flee wickedness, let your hands be just, cleanse your heart of every sin. Offer your sweet-smelling oblations and petitions, a rich offering according to your means. Then give the doctor his place, lest he leave, for you need him too. There are times that he gives him advantage, and he too beseeches God that his diagnosis may be correct and his treatment bring about a cure. He who is a sinner towards his maker will be defiant towards the doctor. Now, I just share that because I think that's a wise advice. It's not suggested here that anybody who's ill, they need to seek God and not a physician. I know that there are some churches or religions or whatever where people say, well, no, you need to have faith, and so they don't give their children the medication that they need and they die. We've read all kinds of, well, that's just ignorance, that's just stupid, that's foolish. But with Asa, I get this impression that in his disease of his feet, he didn't seek God, he sought physicians that were pagan. And they probably had some kind of pagan rituals that went along with their quote-unquote medicine. And he just died of this foot disease. Now, I don't know what this foot disease was. There's been a number of speculations. But there's a type of disease that your arteries to your feet, they narrow to the point where it almost cripples you up. And it's very painful. And that may be what he had. He may have even had something like diabetes. I know you have people with diabetes, their circulation is cut off and then they got to amputate. It probably may have been something like that, which caused that kind of gangrene or whatever. And all I'm saying is this, that I really believe that he should have sought God. That was another situation, and maybe God was trying to get his attention. But now, and just concluding this about Dan's question, if you go back to 1 Kings, and you don't turn there, but 1 Kings chapter 15, this is what's confusing about this Asa, because he didn't have a very good finish, right? I believe he held fast to his commitment to God or his belief in God, but he kind of got shipwrecked there at the end because of his success. And then he ends up throwing God's prophet in prison. And this happens every single stinking time. When you start turning, when you're in a position of power and you begin to turn away from God, the more you turn from God, the more oppressive you become. Yeah. Right? Look at the communists, man. That was a godless, atheistic regime. They were just murderous. They were just brutal. They murdered over 100 million people, and they're still doing it today in North Korea and Cuba. And it's just a situation where when God is taken out of the picture, the government becomes oppressive, right? Impressive. Well, you can almost see this in a little bit with Asa, is that, you know, he was not relying on God the way he used to in his youth. And the more that he relied upon his own understanding, the more oppressive he became. But I think that this may answer this question, because it does look a little ambiguous. But in 1 Kings chapter 15, it says this in verse 8, "But Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place." So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Bichah, the daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his fathers had made. He also removed Michal, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it in the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. Now, it says that in 1 Kings 2. Yeah. But I get this impression, because it is kind of confusing, but it says this. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign as king in Judah. Now, if you look at the chart there, Jeroboam, he reigned 22 years. So for 2 years, all through the reign of Jeroboam's reign, Asa's heart was totally committed to God. And I think that's what it's referring to, because if I just skip down, it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, the king of Israel, Asa began to reign the king of Judah. And then if I jump down here, where it says, and the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all his days. I get this impression that it's referring to the days of Jeroboam. That's the impression I get, because that's the only explanation I can come up with, because if you read the whole context, you can see that Asa kind of, you know, blew it in the end.
All right.
If he blew it, doesn't mean that he blew his relation with God. He blew it like Solomon blew it. But
right.
I'm sure
right.
Solomon and both of them are in heaven.
Right. I mean, well, it also says the same thing about David. That David followed God with all his heart, all of his days. But then it says in another account, except for that situation with Bathsheba. So you've got to take everything in light of all of the scripture, I think, to get the fullness of it. Because, things on the surface, sometimes they can look a little contradictory. Anybody have anyone to share with?